Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, our God, that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I suppose we all associate the new year with what we call New Year's resolutions. We make certain promises to ourselves. A new year has come, and that seems to the smoker a good opportunity to stop smoking, or to the person who feels a little overweight, a good time to start slimming, or to the person who's reached the age of 40 or maybe 50, a good time to go in for some daily exercise and start taking a walk or a jog. Maybe the family have even encouraged some to take up jogging by giving you new trainers or a tracksuit for Christmas. And so 1989 has arrived. Your resolution is to get fit. I hope it doesn't surprise any of us to know that resolutions have always been part of the scene. And our passage from Ecclesiastes mentions vows four times. But of course it's not the kind of New Year resolution we make that is in mind in this passage. It's a holy vow. Let's look then at our text and see where it takes us. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Firstly this morning, the holiness of the Lord's house. As Presbyterians, we don't hold that there is any special significance to a particular building. The church is not the building. We all know that, I hope. I know we speak about Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, and immediately we think of this building on the corner of Prospect Road and Hamilton Road. But this building isn't the church. The congregation is the church. You probably said this morning, the kettle's boiled. But what you really meant was, the water in the kettle has boiled. We use words very loosely, don't we? And similarly with the word church, it's never the building, but rather the people in the building who are the church. Having said that, while I would be the first to admit that any old shed would do for a congregation to meet in, might be a barn, it might be a drawing room, it might be a warehouse, it's obvious that when we have a building such as we do, it's important that we care for it responsibly and treat it with respect. But still, the house of God, the temple of God in New Testament terms, is the congregation. So that when we gather together, as we are gathered together just now, in the name of our great King and Head, Jesus Christ, we are in the house of God. For we, who profess Christ as Savior and Lord, we are the house of God. And our text is telling us to guard our steps when we go to the house of God. We are to guard our step, to watch our step, when we come together for worship. Now, why should that be? We're given the answer because we are in the presence of the living God. Look at the phrases the preacher uses throughout this passage. Do not be hasty to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. When you make a vow to God, why should God be angry with you at what you say? Therefore, stand in awe of God. Now, there's an interesting emphasis here, and it seems to be that when believers gather together in worship, God is specially present among us. So that we're being warned to be very specially on our guard when we're gathered together as the people of God. It's not that when we leave the house of God, we can do or say what we like and it doesn't matter so much. That's certainly not the meaning. Rather is it that there are holy hours in our lives. There are seasons of closeness to the Lord and the coming together of God's people is such an hour and such a season. We had a visiting preacher in this church a few months ago who let rip at the hypocrisy of many church people. He spoke about the traditions and fustiness of so much that hinders the power of God in a church service. And he proceeded, as he preached, to tear off his tie and to open his shirt neck to show that dress isn't part of holiness. Well, I confess that I am not sure at all about the value of demonstrations like that. I know what he was trying to say, and we all know. But I find in my Bible that dress is given a place of very high significance, and care about the way we dress is something emphasized again and again. There is a right way and a wrong way to dress in God's house, and the abandoning of conventional dress is something which doesn't necessarily fit in with the holiness of God's house and the sanctity of his people at all. Of course it's the inner soul that is important. Of course it is. God looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance. We all know that. But our dress can sometimes reflect something much deeper. The Puritans were known as sober, disciplined, controlled, and godly people, and their dress showed it. And while no one would ever be frowned on for coming to our church in casual clothes, we must say that, we sometimes forget that we say more about ourselves than we realize by the way we dress. So when we come to the house of God, let us remember that God is holy, and guard our steps as we come. But it's the awareness of a holy God whose holiness covers his people that is the powerful undercurrent in this passage. A God whose holiness means that he is all-powerful and eternal and pure, and each one of us who is a member of the church of God as an individual is just dust. That is the force of the words, God is in heaven and you are on earth. We are but worms before the Lord our God. In his wonderful love he invites us to come into his presence and to worship him, to know him and to be his friends. But our friendship with the living God must never be familiarity. While we dare to call him Father, he is also a consuming fire. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, stand in awe of God and guard your footsteps when you come to his house, for God's house is holy, which house you are. But as well as the holiness of the Lord's house, note also the holiness of the Lord's word. The preacher takes us on a little farther in his thought. We've reached God's house, and now we're inside, and we're taking part in worship. We're standing to praise God. We're bowing our heads before him in prayer. We're listening to his word being read and being expounded. But the preacher wants to warn us about the whole act of worship, because worship and singing and praying and listening, all by their very nature, involve a response from us. When we stand to sing our hymns, we form words which constitute promises, pledges, affirmations, vows. We declare a loyalty and a commitment. When we pray, we turn to God and we ask forgiveness and we give the assurance of our sincerity. When we listen to the word of God, demands are always laid upon us. And there is always a call for faith and obedience. Now, how much do we mean what we are doing? That's the concern of the preacher of this book. And so he says to us, go near to listen. And that word listen also means obey. It's exactly the same word that Samuel used when he said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen means far more than just to hear. It means to listen and to act on what is heard. mother says to her son who's watching television, when that program's finished, I want you to tidy up your school books. Are you listening? Meaning, you've heard and you'll do it. Now the preacher levels three accusations against worshippers. And the first is that some worshippers simply don't mean what they say. They are quick with their mouths, he says, and hasty to make promises to God, but it's only skin deep. One man tells a girl that he loves her because he wants to marry her. But another man tells a girl he loves her because he just wants her for one night. He wants to get from her what he can. Quick he is to speak, and hasty is he to declare his love. But there's no awe there, no respect. And that's the first charge against the worshippers, and it's held before us as a terrible possibility. Beware. And the second warning is that all too easily our worship can become a dream. That's in verse 2, something unsubstantial that passes and is gone, and we've wakened in the night, all of us, alarmed by some dream, and in the darkness we've known feelings of panic and fear, and the adrenaline goes surging through our body. But then in the morning, with the sunlight streaming in through the window, those fears of the past night seem so silly, and they're forgotten, and we even feel ashamed of ourselves that we felt like that. Can our worship be like that? When God's voice is heard, and like Elijah, we cover our faces and bow low before him, and we're ready to obey face to face with the Almighty, a still small voice so clear and so plain, that then a few days later, faced with the temptation, we silence the voice and we push out of our minds the memory of what God has said, and our worship and our listening has turned to a mere dream that has just evaporated. Again, says the preacher, beware. And his third warning and charge against our worship is that we can become fools. Three times in these seven verses he speaks of the worshipper as a fool. And the worshipper is a fool when he trifles with the word of God. He's heard it, but he hasn't listened. He's made vows, but they mean nothing. He's mouthed the words of the hymn, but they are meaningless. The man or the woman who does that is a fool, and I find that the most terrible charge. I think of Saul, who went so far down that road of self-deception until at last, when God has turned his back on him and his life and his family and his kingdom all lay in ruins around him, he cried out, "I have played the fool." My friends, I tremble lest that should ever be the story of my life, that I should turn out to be a fool. How does a worshipper become a fool? We're told, by hearing the word of God but not listening, by hearing but not obeying. And that is the turning we take, which is the pathway of folly and ruin and shame. No wonder the text brings before us the holiness of God's word. But then finally, the holiness of the Lord's sacrifice. Now, all that is said in these few verses in Ecclesiastes 5 about entering God's house and listening to God's word and guarding what we say, all this is said against a background of sacrifice. The heart and soul of all the worship was the Holy of Holies. And no one dare approach that most holy place without the blood of a sacrifice. So when you went to worship, you began at the altar, and there the altar was the sacrifice was offered. But it was quite possible to offer, verse 1, our text tells us, the sacrifice of the fool. And we're told very clearly God's reaction to such a sacrifice. He takes no pleasure in fools, says the preacher. Worse, he is angry with such sacrifices. And even worse, God will destroy the work and bring down all the human achievements of those who offer them. Now, the teaching here and the thinking here is exactly that of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he reads, where he writes, and we read a moment ago, against unworthily partaking in the Lord's Supper. I hope we all know these words to which I'm referring. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Each one ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And the apostle goes on to speak of sickness and even death that have come upon some for offering the sacrifice of fools. Seems to me that what Paul says here is in complete harmony with what the preacher of Ecclesiastes says in these verses that we are looking at just now. So how is it with us today? Do we recognize the holiness of God's presence? And do we tremble before him? Yes, I know he's a loving God. I know that. I know we can even snuggle up to God and know the gentle and powerful arms of the Almighty around us and beneath us. But our God is also a holy God, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And he is a God who takes no pleasure in fools. And if we think we can offer the sacrifice of fools, and if we think that we can lightly take the bread and the wine and pay vows to God and then forget and ignore, then God's anger will rest upon us and his judgment will fall. And our passage tells us that he will destroy the work of our hands. For God is for real. His holiness is real. And his gentleness and tenderness and mercy will not be abused and mocked. For God is not mocked. And whatsoever we sow, that we must also surely reap. As we draw near to the Lord's table this morning, let us guard our steps. How do we hear? Do we know the meaning of the word obedience? How do we listen? How do we handle the precious, costly elements of the death of our Lord? How real and how genuine are we today? The word January, 1st of January, do you know where the name January comes from? There was a Roman god called Janus. He was represented as having two heads, each with two eyes, and each was looking in opposite directions. One head was looking back, and the other was looking forwards. It really means that January was a time for stock-taking, for looking back over the past year and for looking forward to the new year. Let's not bother with any New Year's resolutions as we take stock this morning. Instead, let us make holy vows. Vows before our God. Vows to our Lord. What is God saying to us as we stand on the threshold of this final year of the 1980s? What is he saying? As you look back and as you look forward, draw near and make your vow now in the presence of his people. Make it as a holy vow to God alone. Just now in the next few moments as we gather round his table, make your vow to the Lord in his name.